Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again to Matthew chapter 6. We are going to read the two verses that we looked at last week. This is chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And we'll be looking at the first part of verse 10 once again today. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And we read this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We started looking at the second petition last week, and as I mentioned on the back page of your bulletin, you have the outline, you have the answer that's given in the larger catechism, question and answer number 191, to what is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for. And so we began looking last time, and what we looked at last time was the first part of that answer, the part of the answer that had to do with the fact that we desire, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we desire that the kingdom of Satan be destroyed. We desire that we be brought to Christ and that others be brought to Christ. And now we're looking at the last part of this answer that's given in the larger catechism. There are four things that we're going to talk about today in the final part of this answer. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray. And then we pick it up that the church may be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That's the first part. The second part is that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already converted. The third part is that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And the fourth part is that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, I want you to notice one thing that you might have picked up on, since we've got both the shorter catechism and the larger catechism in your bulletin today. There's a slight difference between the two. The shorter catechism speaks of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Only the larger catechism talks about the kingdom of power. And we'll see that as we look at the final section. But as we pray, Thy kingdom come, the first thing that I want us to think about is, as we're praying that, we're praying for the church and for the ministry of the church. And so we are to always remember that genuine officers and genuine ordinances of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are gifts given to us by Almighty God through Christ. They are God's gifts to the church. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian Christians this in chapter 4 of that letter. He said, and he, talking about Jesus, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's one of the things we're talking about and one of the things we're praying about as we pray, Thy kingdom come. We're praying that God would continue throughout history to grant this marvelous gift to his church of leadership, of men who are dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are called by God, equipped by God, and sent forth into God's harvest field to do the work of the ministry that God has called them to do. And so what we're praying for are men who are spiritual, men who are beneficial to the church, not simply men who would fill an empty slot somewhere. Well, there are plenty of folks who can fill an empty slot. We don't want that. What we desire and what we pray for is for godly leaders in God's church. And so the Lord has ordained that these would come in answer to our prayers. Jesus himself told his disciples, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We are to pray that God would raise up those who are leaders. We are to pray that God would raise up those who are evangelists and missionaries. We are to pray that God would continue to grant this gift of godly leadership to his church. The Apostle Paul asked the Thessalonian Christians, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. And so he was thankful that God had answered prayers, and that when he came to Thessalonica and he proclaimed the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had responded to him. He was glad for that, and now he's asking these same Christians who have been converted as an answer to the prayers of others, you pray that the gospel will continue, the word of God will continue to speed forth, to run ahead and be honored as it is proclaimed. And the thing to remember as we pray for men who would do this as missionaries or evangelists or pastors or teachers, the thing to remember is that it takes the work of God's Holy Spirit to make such ministry effective and effectual. It is the Holy Spirit, and He alone, who can call and equip pastors and elders and deacons to do the job that they are called and sent to do. And so it's the Holy Spirit who makes the ordinances of Christ's church effective as well. And we'll be talking about that in just a minute. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline. One thing to remember also is, as you pray, don't just only pray. Also remember that you, if you are able, need to help in these matters, to respond to the prayers of others and to your own prayers. We ought to all be inclined to do what we can as God gives us ability in answer to such prayers. So we ought to try to encourage young men in our congregation and in other congregations to enter the gospel ministry as we see that God has given them such gifts to do so, and to support them as they do this. We ought to contribute to the Christian education of our young folks in Christian colleges and universities and seminaries. We ought to all attend to the ordinances of the gospel. We ought to come to church expecting that God will meet with us and that God will bless us through the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments. We ought to encourage and support those who have been given this ministry to do as a calling from God. And we ought to do this because we recognize at the same time that we're doing all of this, we are in ourselves, even as Christians, still struggling with the remnants of sin. And so is the church. The church itself is dealing with corruption. Sin still affects all of us. You know that joke that people often use about somebody who won't come to church, who says, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Just say, well, you know, we can always use one more. It's not like your coming is going to do that. Or if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There is no such thing as a perfect church on this earth. We are still fighting with sin. We are still fighting with corruption in our own selves and within the church. And so the church sometimes finds corruption in doctrine, in worship, in her government, and in her discipline. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth right now is not perfect. She's still being reformed by God. The complete reformation of the church is not a once-for-all act that has already taken place. Just like your sanctification and my sanctification, the sanctification of the church is ongoing. We are growing in Christ, and nothing is more dangerous for us as Christians than to think that our own branch of the visible church is the one that is safe and secure from all inroads of corruption. You have to be very careful about that. Read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 You'll see that the church has always fought against such things. And remember what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There is always that danger. Just when you think, I've got it, I don't have to worry about this anymore, that's when the temptation comes, and that's when you fall flat on your face. And the same thing happens to churches as well as individuals. Whole denominations that started well have fallen into modernism and apostasy and unbelief. There are some, for example, in the Reformed camps today who I would not have believed it 15 years ago, but who are in the process of trying to lead the church away from the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and wanting to add to that our own good works. Now, our good works figure in sanctification, but not in justification. And so there is always this struggle that needs to go on as we desire to see the church being continually held faithful to the Word of God and growing in the Word of God. We have to be on our guard and constantly pray for the church to be purged from inroads of corruption. The Westminster Larger Catechism says something rather interesting to us about the relationship of the church and the state. It talks about the civil magistrate. And let's recall the context of what's being said here and then see how this applies to us today. 350 years ago, when the Confession and Catechisms were written, there was the idea that was widely held that there ought to be an official, established, national church, and that this church was to be recognized by the civil government as the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this church was to be supported out of the national treasury. That was the state of affairs when the Westminster Assembly met and when these documents were written 350 years ago in the 1640s. That view is rejected by most folks in our country today. In fact, we find a complete turnaround in that situation today. Just this past week, R. Scott Clark, who is a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in California, wrote in his blog something about, he's going through the Lord's Prayer, and he's doing it from the position of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so he's talking about what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say in reference to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. He writes this. He says, a third factor in the discussion is what we might call the Constantine effect. From the early 4th century until the 18th century, the visible institutional church tended to be closely aligned with and sometimes controlled by the state in a relationship that was called Christendom. When the Reformed churches arose during the Reformation, they assumed this Constantinian church-state complex. They assumed Christendom. They, like virtually everyone else in the 16th century, assumed that there must be a state-approved church, and sometimes a church-approved state. In the 18th century, however, as in the American colonies, that consensus began to fall apart. The Americans set about setting up a federation of states in which there would be no federally approved church. There were still state churches for about 25 years, but eventually even those gave way. So he's talking about at the early formation of our nation in the 1700s that we came into existence at a time when there was no national recognized church, but individual states had their own state church, and that this eventually faded away. Now, that's not the case today. And so Clark goes on and says, today, however, because of the Enlightenment, modernity, and its vicious child, late modernity, sometimes called post-modernity, what began as an official approved religious pluralism has become an unofficial and general cultural suspicion of organized religion. In other words, What he is saying there is that because of the rise of modernism and the turn away from the Word of God in our time, what has taken place is that there's been this switch. And now many people in our country are suspicious of Christians and suspicious of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tables have turned, he says. Whereas in the 18th century, it was atheists and skeptics who were dissenters who had to be tolerated by the religious majority. Today, it is the religious who are asking for toleration from the culturally empowered and sometimes state-sanctioned atheists. If you doubt me, and he wrote this a few days before some things that just happened. He said, if you doubt me, open up a flower shop, refuse to cater a same-sex wedding and see what happens. A piece of advice, get a good lawyer. Now, he wrote it just before the county clerk in Kentucky, Kim Davis, was ordered to jail by a federal judge. And I'm sure he's going to have something to say about that in his next blog entry. But this is something that we said, it couldn't happen here, it couldn't happen here. Well, yes, it has happened here. Officially state-sanctioned persecution of a belief that 10 years ago was the belief supposedly held by the majority of people in our country. Now, as I said, there's been this switch, there's been this shift, there's this suspicion of Christians and suspicion of the church today, of organized religion today. You can be spiritual all you want to be. But if you're a Christian and you go to church, there's something kind of weird about you, buddy. What's going on here? So, there has been a shift away for several hundred years from the idea of the state in any way supporting the church. And what has risen in its place is what is called either voluntarism or voluntarism, which is the practice of supporting things like churches and schools and other institutions with voluntary contributions rather than out-of-state funds. Because, you see, the ACLU has been pushing hard to do away with anything that even smacks of religion in any way. They don't want anybody to recognize or countenance the church in any way. Now, our standards teach that while there's a separation of church and state in terms of jurisdiction, that there ought to be friendly cooperation where there is overlap in some areas. And so, how do we think about the state and the church today? The state ought to, according to the Word of God, the state ought to protect the church in her enjoyment of her God-given rights and freedoms. It ought to do that. And the state should also countenance and maintain the church in this way: by recognition that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is tax immune, not tax exempt. You use the term tax exempt, that means that somebody tells you you're exempt or not. If you're tax immune, it's hands off on the part of the civil government to anything that the church does. And that ought to be the case. It's not the prevailing view today, but that ought to be the case. Let's move on to the ordinances of the church. We're praying for the kingdom of God to come. We pray for the ordinances of Christ to be purely dispensed, such as the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the government of the church and her discipline. And these things are purely dispensed when they are dispensed according to Christ's appointment in the Word of God, when they're done the way the Bible says they ought to be done. And when they're done that way, they're done without human corruptions and additions or subtractions, if they're done according to God's Word. But, you know, that only happens when the members of the church want it to happen. Read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to see a time in the history of the church when the people who were called by the Lord's name did not want to hear what God had to say, and instead wanted to go their own way and establish their own religion and worship God according to the whims of their own hearts. And you'll see what happens, which is the judgment of God falls upon those folks. Those prophets were called upon by God to warn Israel and Judah that God was going to judge them for their departure from the faith. And so it takes a work of the Holy Spirit, in other words, in the hearts of those who are called by Christ to understand and to want and to desire and to put into practice what is taught in Scripture. Because otherwise we'll find people giving way when the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, or when he partially withdraws his hand in some way. We discover that the members of the church, the leaders of the church, begin to introduce changes in Christ's ordinances. They introduce things that are not according to Scripture, but are according to whims or fancies of their own hearts or the changing demands of popularity. What's cool is what's done. Now, I tried to think of an example today, and the example I came up with is not anything that I know is being practiced in our area, but I know it's being practiced in other parts of this country today. And it is the practice of intinction. Now, if you don't know what the word intinction means, it's the dipping of the bread of the Lord's Supper into the wine and then serving the person wine-soaked bread, but not the cup. That's intinction. Historically, there was a period in the early church when that was done, but it was abandoned very quickly as not being what Scripture taught, which very clearly is the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine as two separate things in the Lord's Supper. Not one act, but two. However, recently, this has been reintroduced, intinction has been reintroduced in some large churches to save time in worship. Once again, I'm going to quote from Clark. He had a comment about this. He was talking about the efficiency that some churches seem to want. He said, "One place I've seen the influence of efficiency in Presbyterian and Reformed churches in recent years is the, to me, surprising popularity of the use of intinction in the administration of communion. Intinction is the practice of dipping communion bread into the wine so that the communicant receives wine-soaked bread rather than the cup in communion." And then he mentions a couple of PCA pastors who have written in response to this type of thing that's going on, criticizing it. One of them says, "More than one minister who emphasizes weekly communion told me that intinction was necessary because the biblical procedure takes too long. I have observed intinction in several Presbyterian and Reformed congregations," Clark says, "over the past 5 years or so, and the only rationale that I can see for abandonment of the cup and the use of intinction is that it takes too long." And he says, maybe there's another reason, but I can't find it, essentially. And then he goes on and he says, "I'm not suggesting that those who adopt this are intentionally trying to be unfaithful, but I am suggesting that we are all influenced by our culture in ways that we do not perceive. My concern is less about intinction, though as an historian I'm disturbed by the ease with which congregations seem to be willing to take a half step toward giving up the cup when it was such a significant part of the reformation of the church, than it is about what such a move signifies. Instead of thinking that we need to be more efficient in our administration of communion, after all, how much time in our most congregations actually saving? 5 minutes? We don't have 5 minutes to administer the bread and the cup to the congregation? Really? Why don't we concentrate on the word communion? There's no biblical evidence that our Lord was in a hurry when he administered communion. In that way, it was not much like the Passover feast. That was done in a hurry, but there's no indication in the New Testament that Jesus was in a hurry. They were communing with him and he with them. And so his comment, his conclusion was, true communion takes time. It takes time. That's just one illustration. There probably are many others that I'm overlooking. But we have to be very careful that we don't get so caught up in our culture that we begin to bring in aspects of the culture and say, hey, this is really great. This is what we ought to do in worship. So why should we pray for thy kingdom to come in this way? We should pray because unless, we're talking about the ordinances of Christ, unless the Holy Spirit makes the ordinances of Christ, the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, church discipline, and unless the Holy Spirit makes those things effective, they just are mere forms and there's no fruitfulness in them. And the thing to remember is that we are never, ever to simply put our trust in mechanisms and mechanics and form in some way, as though if I dot the I's and cross the T's and do this every Sunday exactly this way, then that obligates God to do what I think He ought to do. We have to be very careful that we don't think that, but always, always, always rely upon the Holy Spirit as the one who dispenses life-giving power to the church through the Word of God and through the sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul asked the Ephesian Christians to pray for him. And he said this. He said, praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Paul's asking for the Ephesians to pray for him, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I never once thought, and when you think about Paul, one thing that doesn't pop into your mind immediately is Paul wasn't bold. You read what Paul writes and you think, man, if anybody was ever bold, Paul was bold. But the reason he was bold was he asked Christians twice in this prayer request, pray for me that I will speak boldly. Boldly. And so it takes God's answer to that prayer for the boldness of Christians in the proclamation of the gospel. And then finally, the larger catechism speaks about or hints at three phases of this kingdom of God that we're praying would come. There's the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is what we're in right now. It's the present aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom of grace is this: Christ ruling in the hearts and lives of God's people by His grace through faith. That's the kingdom of God's grace. And so, once again, Paul prayed for this as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, he said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you, Christians, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so Paul is praying to God that God, out of His abundant riches of heaven, would pour out upon His church, upon you, Christians, this strengthening of the Holy Spirit, so that you can, with other Christians together, begin to have some idea of the surpassing greatness of Christ and His kingdom, the surpassing greatness of all that God has done in His love for us in Jesus. Paul prays that we together would know that. That's this kingdom of grace, that God would answer this prayer, and that in this kingdom, men and women and children would come to know and love and serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and together. Then there's the kingdom of glory. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns again. That's the final aspect of the kingdom that we're in right now, the kingdom of grace. And the kingdom of glory is the kingdom of grace with all sin removed. It's the kingdom of grace eternally to be existent. It is what happens when all is done and Christ has returned and all sin is eradicated and only those who are God's elect are in that kingdom. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And so we're invited to pray, amen, come, Lord Jesus in Revelation 22. It's proper to pray for this aspect of the kingdom to come. But the larger catechism mentions the kingdom of power. What's that? Well, it simply is the fact that Christ has all the power and all the authority he needs to do his holy will in this world at the present time. And we're praying that he would use that power to advance his name, to build his church, to save his elect, and to advance the kingdom of God. Or as Jesus himself said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth. The word he uses there is dunamis, which is the word we get dynamite from. It's explosive power. It's the power of God. Christ has that, and he has the authority to exercise that. And he tells us to go forth and to make disciples for him. He uses that power to advance the kingdom of grace over the face of the earth and to hasten the coming of the kingdom of glory. And so we are to have this balance that is biblical. We are to recognize that all three aspects, all three phases of the kingdom are important. That for example, we shouldn't just simply think only of the kingdom of grace. There are some folks who ignore everything else that the Bible has to say and focus so on grace that they begin to think that they don't sin anymore, or that it's possible to reach a point where there is no sin because God's grace is so wonderful, so powerful. And their emphasis is that anybody can just be forgiven at any time and keep on going as though nothing had ever happened. And there's something wrong when you begin to overemphasize God's grace to the detriment of what God has to say in all the rest of his word about obedience to him in your faith. There are some who ignore what's going on in the world right now and look only to the time after Jesus comes. And they look to the kingdom of glory, and that's the only thing that's important in what they preach. And they ignore the fact that we are living in a world of sin, and the world of sin needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's some who only emphasize signs and wonders and miracles, as though that's all that the Bible has to say about anything. And do not realize that the signs and wonders and miracles, as marvelous as they are, don't save anyone. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, the still small voice of God, to convert. Not tornadoes and not fire and not earthquakes and not even the feeding of the 5,000 who turned right around and said, "What else will you do?" after they had eaten. And so all three of these things are important to be kept together as we pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for the extension and the continuance of God's kingdom of grace, that God would move in a saving way through the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing his elect to salvation. We pray for the hastening of the kingdom of glory, that Christ would return as all men and all nations hear the gospel. We pray that Christ would return in glory. And in the meantime, we pray for the success of the power of Christ's kingdom to the appointed ends, that it would be moving in such a way that God's power would work in such a way that men and women and children would flee from wickedness and sin and embrace Christ and fall before him and worship and serve God through him. Furthering the kingdom of grace, hastening the kingdom of glory by the power, the kingdom of God's power in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this has been a really hard thing to look at. There's so much in Scripture regarding your kingdom, and this has just barely scratched the surface. Father, I pray indeed, that you would advance your kingdom, that your kingdom would come, that the kingdom of grace would extend over the whole earth, that you would do this by the kingdom of your power as you work in a mighty way, bringing spiritually dead folks to life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would hasten the day of the coming of the kingdom of your glory as Christ returns in victory and in triumph over sin and death and hell and all of that. Father, bless us to be actively involved in serving Christ and in praying for the coming of your kingdom. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.